All right, we're picking up tonight in verse 8 of the first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And as we pointed out, Paul is writing as an apostle with the authority of an apostle, but he's also writing as Timothy's father in the Lord. He's writing to Timothy, his beloved son, his colleague in ministry, the one that has been at Paul's side, the one that Paul actually led to Christ. And now, of course, Paul is, he's aged, he's in prison, he's going to shortly offer up his life in martyrdom. And he's aware of that. He's conscious of the fact that the end is approaching. And so he's writing to Timothy, and really, with that in mind, he's speaking to Timothy about the future and the kind of man that Timothy needs to be as he, in a sense, will sort of inherit the mantle of Paul and carry on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he had said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. We talked about Timothy's natural disposition was one of timidity. And yet Paul would encourage him and remind him, Timothy, fan to full flame that gift that God has instilled in you. And then he reminded him, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, as I said, and as we understand from the various references to him, he was by nature somewhat of a timid individual. And with that sort of personality, there probably would have been a greater temptation for him to sort of withdraw and to be, in a sense, ashamed of the Lord. And so Paul, he appeals to Timothy. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as his prisoner. Timothy, share with me in the suffering for the gospel's sake. You know, all of us at some time or another, I'm sure, will be or have been tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. There are those times where you're in a situation and you know that you need to speak up for the Lord. You know that you need to say something. And yet, there's just something in you. There's a fear. There's a timidity. There's just this sense of, oh, you know, it'll be so embarrassing if I say something, or I might look foolish, or, you know, people will think I'm weird. And those are temptations to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And they're real things that come to all of us. I believe that Satan puts pressure upon us at times to draw back, to sort of cower in the face of opposition. And there's a temptation that can come to us to be ashamed. I remember so vividly preaching in Union Square in New York City right after the September 11th situation. And there was a constant pressure coming upon my mind to not mention Jesus. And it was amazing. It was, you know, it wasn't a physical thing. It wasn't anything that was visible, It was strictly a spiritual thing. It was an oppression coming from the spiritual realm. And I remember each time I would be there speaking to these crowds of people, in the back of my mind there would be this thought, okay, now just, you know, don't talk about Jesus, because that's going to scare people off. They're going to get offended once you mention Jesus. You know, this is New York City. There's lots of Jews and there's lots of secular people, and you don't want to lose your audience. So just talk about God and, you know, love, and, you know, keep it kind of general and keep it a bit ambiguous. This was a temptation that was going on in my mind literally every time I stood up to address those crowds. By the grace of God, I ignored that suggestion and made sure I got the name of Jesus right out in front of people. But there is this kind of thing that happens to us. And sometimes it happens through human agency. The people that were around, the crowd that we're with, somebody suddenly says something and there's an opportunity, we need to speak up, and oh, there's a pressure. Oh, don't say anything now. Sometimes it's not through any human agency. It's just those invisible forces that are working against us. The devil hates the name of Jesus Christ, and he is doing everything in his power to keep that name from going public. He does not want the name of Jesus Christ mentioned in a positive manner publicly. He does not want the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed publicly. And it doesn't take much to see that he's working overtime to try to prevent that from happening. You know, you can go into the educational institutions in this country today. You can talk about Islam, you can talk about Buddhism, you can talk about a variety of different religions or philosophies and things like that. But to go onto a campus and receive a warm welcome to come in and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh no, we don't do that. That is verboten, as they say in Germany. It's forbidden. And it's not just true here, it's true in many places. Of course, if you go into the Middle East, you go into Saudi Arabia, you can't have a copy of the scriptures in Saudi Arabia. You can't mention the gospel, the name of Jesus. And so we see that Satan is wanting to silence God's servants. And he does so by putting pressure on us and causing us to be embarrassed, and that temptation comes to be ashamed. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:38. He said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus knew that this would be a temptation that would come to us, and so he speaks to us rather firmly on this matter. We need to stand boldly for the Lord. But Paul goes a step beyond the testimony of the Lord. He said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. Paul was a prisoner. And, of course, Christianity was an unpopular movement in the apostolic period. You know, we live in a time really still, even though there is building opposition, there still is an acceptability of the Christian faith. There's a respectability to it to a large degree still in our country. You have a lot of people who are Christians. They're open about their Christianity. You have various celebrities, sports figures, and you know, you all have all kinds of people. People in political office and so forth, who are outspoken about the fact that they're Christians. And there's still a fair amount of respectability in our culture. But in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, Christianity was a despised minority. It was seen as a sect, as a cult, as this bizarre Jewish spinoff that was worshiping, of all things, a man that had been crucified, a man who had been condemned to capital punishment by the Roman government, a man who was hung upon a cross. And of course, the message was that that man who was hung upon a cross did die, but he had risen from the dead. But at the time, there was no respectability for the faith back in that period. And so Paul, being a prisoner of Christ Jesus, being a prisoner because he's, as the Jews would say about him, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that would have been something that many people would have been tempted to be embarrassed about. And as a matter of fact, Paul indicates in this epistle toward the end that there were many people that were embarrassed about his situation, and many people forsook him. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. It's interesting to me that Paul referred to himself as the Lord's prisoner. Technically speaking, he was the prisoner of Rome. But yet, Paul looked beyond the immediate situation, and he could see that God had allowed this in his life. He could see that God had a purpose in his imprisonment. You know, it's hard for us to think in terms of God having purposes for us that are unpleasant for us. We tend to think that everything that God, you know, is going to do or wants to do in our life is something that's going to be quite pleasurable and filled with joy and blessing, and, you know, anything the Lord wants to do, oh, Lord, just, you know, bring it all on. That's not a real accurate picture biblically. Many times, God uses difficult things to deepen his work in our life and to further his work through our lives. Paul was an evangelist. Paul wanted to see the gospel preached. But he's put in prison. But yet, in writing to the Philippians, he said an interesting thing. He said, in a sense, I'm paraphrasing, but in a sense, he sort of said, believe it or not, the things that have happened to me, the imprisonment, that the Philippians were all distressed over. They couldn't believe that Paul, their beloved Paul, the one who had led them to Christ, founded the church, discipled them, their beloved Paul, he was in prison. Paul said, believe it or not, this has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Because what's happened, Paul said, is I've been able to minister to the Praetorian Guard. I've been able to minister to those, that elite group of men that surround the emperor. I've been able to minister to the household of Caesar, Paul would say. And so something that seemed to be disastrous, something that seemed to be so inconsistent with what we would normally think, you know, God might be doing in somebody's life, it was something that God was in. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, there he also referred to himself as the prisoner of the Lord, but he said this, he said, the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, Paul saw his imprisonment was for the furtherance of the gospel among the Gentiles. And you know, it's interesting that many of the epistles that we have that have come to us through the Apostle Paul were written while he was imprisoned. Paul was an active guy. He wasn't the sort of person that just sat around twiddling his thumbs. He was on the go. He was on the move. He was out spreading the gospel. In some senses, it almost seems like God put him in prison for a bit of a break. And so that he might take that time and pen those scriptures that would come down to the successive generations that we ourselves today, so many centuries later, would be depending on. See, it's all for the sake of the Gentiles. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in prisons of various sorts, not necessarily a literal jailhouse. That does happen. Believers today are put in prison at times. But we find ourselves in a variety of situations, difficulties, struggles, crises, things like that. But you know what? There's a purpose in those things. God has a purpose. And many times that purpose is to ultimately bless somebody else through the experience that you go through. And Paul talked about this when he wrote to the Corinthians. He referred to God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort that we have been comforted by. And that's what happens. We go through trials, God comforts us, somebody else comes along going through a similar situation, and we're able to say, hey, guess what God did for me? And this is what God wants you to know about this particular thing. I think in some ways, in our generation, we've sort of developed somewhat of a misconception about the Christian life. In that we tend, as I said earlier, we tend to think of it only in terms of good things happening, you know, blessings going on, and everything's positive, everything's rosy. And of course, there are many ministries out there today that's exactly the picture they're painting for everybody. If you become a Christian, you're going to become rich. If you become a Christian, you're never going to be sick. If you become a Christian, you're going to succeed at everything you put your hand to, and all of this kind of stuff. You know, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not historical Christianity. God's people have suffered. And here's the reality. The gospel never really advances unless people are willing to suffer with it. Unless people are willing to suffer for it, the gospel doesn't progress. Back in the 1800s, there was a couple, George and Sarah Boardman. And George and Sarah Boardman had a mutual friend who went as a missionary to Burma. And while on the mission field, this man died. He gave his life for the furtherance of the gospel. His testimony was so powerful, he inspired George and Sarah to go and do the same thing. And they went, and they had a great ministry in Burma, and they too gave their lives in ministering for the Lord in that place. You know, in the great missionary thrust that occurred back in the very end of the 1700s and then right on through the 1800s, in that great missionary thrust, where people were going out from Europe and they were going out from the United States into places like China and to India and to Africa, many hundreds, even thousands, went willing to sacrifice their lives for the cause of Christ, and many of them did that very thing. They went and they sacrificed their lives. They gave their lives, but they were willing to do it. They understood that the gospel cannot advance unless people are willing to suffer. And I wonder today if in our mentality we've sort of lost sight of that. If we've lost sight of the fact that it's sometimes it takes suffering. It takes a willingness to suffer. Sometimes it takes laying down our very lives to see the gospel advanced. I wonder if in our generation, in our culture, if we are thinking in those terms. We need to realize that this has been the case historically. And that's why Paul would then say to Timothy, he said, Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He said, Timothy, don't shy away from suffering. This is part of the Christian life. It's part of the ministry. You'll never escape it. It's a reality. So Timothy, share with me in it and do so by the power of God. God will give us the power. He will give us the grace. He will give us what we need to endure the hardship, to endure the suffering, to lay down our lives if that be the case. He will do that for us. Our part is to be willing and to realize, to understand that this is part of the ministry of the gospel. It's inescapable. And so share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So, God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling. He's called us to be set apart for him and for his purposes. That's the idea behind the word holy. And he hasn't called us according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, God could never use me. I'm a failure. I'm weak in this area. Or, you know, we have a number of things that we can sort of look at and think that, you know, this is a reason why I'm not really a candidate for being used by God. But remember, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose and grace. And the point that I want to make is that, you know, God can use any of us. God can use every one of us. Because as you've heard before, and as has been said many times, it's not ability that God's interested in, it's availability. Because you see, what God does is he makes us able. He enables us to do what he calls us to do. The thing that he won't do is force you to do it. So that's where the responsibility for availability is on our shoulders, because God is not going to conscript us into service. He's not going to draft you. You've got to sign up. You've got to volunteer. You've got to make yourself available. But when you make yourself available, that's when God then takes over and he then begins to enable you, to make you able. You know, when people go and sign up for the services, the armed services, they're not soldiers at the time, obviously. Some might have a dream to be a soldier. Others might just feel like, you know, I don't have any direction in life. Maybe this will help me, get some direction. Some go in thinking, I want to get an education and this is a cheap way to do it, or, you know, whatever, all the different motives that people have. But they go in nonetheless, they sign up, they're going to become soldiers whether they like it or not. Once they make themselves available, the military will make sure that they become soldiers. They'll become what they need to be. And so God does that for us. As we make ourselves available, he does the rest of the work. And you know, I've been reminded of that again recently, just thinking about how God has indeed chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And how sometimes we can get so hung up on, you know, the need for higher education or things like that. For some people, that's fine if that's God's call. But you know, God doesn't need that. He's not limited to that. I was listening to Pastor John a couple weeks ago, and the message that he was giving about the man, the demon-possessed man in Gadara, and how the Lord delivered him from that demon possession. And then, the man wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you can't go with me. But here's what you do. Go back and tell your family the great things that God has done for you. And John's point was, you know, here's a guy who's a brand new convert and he's enlisted by the Lord into the ministry. He's an evangelist. Go back and tell everybody what God's done for you. And just the reminder of how God, he does a work in our lives. He places his spirit in it. He puts his word in our mouth. He gives us his power to do things that we couldn't do ourselves. All the education in the world couldn't prepare us to do the things that really need to be done. We need that gifting by God, that empowering by God. And Paul reminds Timothy that it's not according to works. It's not according to what you can do, Timothy. It's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, I love that statement there. That is one to underline. Who has abolished death. What a profound statement. What did Jesus do? Well, in a nutshell, he abolished death. That's what he came to do. He came to wipe it out. He came to put it out of business, is the Greek word, to render it powerless. Jesus came and he abolished death. You know, sometimes people foolishly will say, well, you know, what did Jesus do? He didn't do anything all that great. No, he just abolished death, you know. What's man's greatest enemy? What's everybody afraid of? What does everybody dread? What does everybody want to pretend like is never going to happen to them? Death. That's man's greatest enemy. And Jesus came and dealt with man's greatest enemy. Of course, death is the result of something else. We know that by sin, by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is the byproduct of sin. Jesus came to deal with sin, and in doing so, he abolished death. But some would say, well, wait a second. We just prayed tonight. This family, this Christian lady, she died. Well, no, she didn't die. She did not die because, you see, the biblical, there's different definitions of death, and we need to be aware of them. There's the human definition of death, which is the spirit departing from the body. But then there's the divine definition of death, which is the spirit being disconnected or separated from God. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. You see, the moment a person believes in Jesus, they are connected to the Lord in their spirit. And that will never change. And so when a person dies from the human standpoint, when their spirit leaves their body, their spirit simply goes into the presence of God in the ultimate sense. And so, for that reason, the apostles never referred to Christians as people who died. They always referred to them as those who had fallen asleep. And the sleep part was a reference to their bodies. Because death, you know, death implies a finality. Sleep implies I'm going to wake up. And that, of course, is what's going to happen. The body is going to wake up. It's going to be resurrected. And the spirit goes into God's presence. So Jesus came and he abolished death. He dealt with man's greatest enemy. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, the more I study the scriptures, the more I understand the gospel, the more I just realize this is nothing less than God's word. It's just, there's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing that can even compare to it. What has the gospel brought to us? Life and immortality. Study all the philosophies. You know, the modern philosophers, the ancient philosophers were different in that they at least were looking for the purpose of life. They were looking for the meaning of life. They were trying to understand the hard issues of life. Most of the modern philosophers have simply stated there is no meaning to life. There is no purpose to life. It's just whatever you make it. It's all just your own deal. And live it up. It's all, there's nothing right. There's nothing wrong. And you've only got this one opportunity, so just do your thing. And because there is no purpose, there is no meaning, that's where most modern philosophies are regarding the hard questions of life. Now, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't ring true with me. That doesn't sit right. That doesn't resound in me. It doesn't make any sense. Everything in me says, no, that's wrong. Everything in me says there's something significant about my life. They'll say, nope, there's nothing significant about your life. There's nothing significant about life at all. Put a gun to their head, they'll change their mind real quick. But, without that, they can pontificate and philosophize. But, that's the mentality. But we know that it isn't true. We know that there's got to be some purpose to life. There's got to be some meaning. And there's got to be some reason why the world is the way it is. Now you think about it. Why is the world the way it is? Why is history what it's been? Why do people act the way they do? Why do they behave the way they do? Why do they treat one another the way they do? Why is human history marked with war and crime, brutality? Why these things? And then why death? I mean, what is this death thing? Why is this here? Why does this exist? Nobody likes it. Everybody is grieved by it. No one wants to see, usually, anyone die. But why do these things happen? And what happens afterward? Is there life after death? Well, you know what? You can search the world over and you won't find any satisfactory answers to these questions until you open the Bible, until you listen to the words of Jesus Christ, until you listen to the Gospels, and until you listen to the writing of the apostles. That's when everything all of a sudden comes into focus and it all makes sense. I remember some years ago when I was living in the UK, I was talking to a guy one day and he was asking me these kinds of questions. Well, why is this going on? And what about these wars? And how come people are suffering? And, he had a lot of sincere questions. And I just took him back to Genesis. I told him the story. God created man and woman. They were in fellowship with God, gave them one simple command, not to eat the tree in the midst of the garden or from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Gave them a warning, in the day that you do, you shall die. And then, of course, they did. And I remember as I explained it a little more thoroughly than that to him, but I remember as I finished up my explanation, he looked at me and he said, that's the best explanation I've ever heard. And you know what? I agree. It is the best explanation. I've never heard a better one. You might not like that explanation, but find me a better one. You can't. There isn't one. See, Jesus, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's through the gospel that we understand what life is all about. It's through the gospel that we understand that life is about the gift of God, that we're all here today because God created us. It's through the gospel that we understand that sin came in and threatened life. It's through the gospel that we understand that Jesus came and dealt with sin. It's through the gospel that we understand that Jesus abolished death by conquering it, by rising from the dead. And of course, You can search the world over. You can read the philosophers. You can study the religious systems and so on and so forth. But there's only one person who lived like Jesus lived, preached what Jesus preached, and did what Jesus did. He died and he rose again from the dead. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. A preacher. One who proclaims the gospel message. An apostle. One who is sent by God to establish the work of God. A teacher. Someone who disciples those who have received the word of God and brings them along, establishes them, and brings them to maturity in the faith. Paul said that he was appointed to do this among the Gentiles. And that really is an amazing thing in and of itself, considering Paul's background. You remember he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was the Jew's Jew in the sense of his devotion to his ancestral religion and all of those things. I'm sure that prior to Paul's encounter with Christ and his conversion and his calling as an apostle, the last thing he would have ever imagined was having anything to do in any significant way with the Gentiles. The Jews themselves were not favorably inclined toward the Gentiles, but the Pharisees were just beyond the average Jew by miles in their hostility, really, toward Gentiles. They saw them as, really, in the rabbinic literature, as fit for nothing but to fan or to stoke the fires of hell. And so Paul, coming from that sort of background, a bigoted background, really, but now he refers to himself, and he does many times in his epistles, as the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. He did indeed suffer because of his ministry to the Gentiles. If you look at Paul's history, and much of it is recorded in the book of Acts, you find that, generally speaking, the opposition to Paul always came from the Jews first. The Jews were the ones who were angry with him, and then they would stir up the other people and turn them against Paul. But it was because of his mission to the Gentiles that the Jews were opposed to him. Because you see, what Paul did was unacceptable to them. He had the audacity to make the claim that Gentiles had the same access to God as did Jews. And that infuriated the Jews. They could not believe what they were hearing. You remember when Paul was arrested and he was on the steps of the Antonia fortress, and there was this massive crowd, and the Roman guard came and pulled him away before they could kill him, basically. And when he gets to the top of the steps, he says to the guy, he says, let me speak to them. And he says, can you speak Hebrew? Or I thought you were an Egyptian. He says, no, I'm not an Egyptian. And so he gives him a few minutes to speak. And so Paul begins in the Hebrew language. He begins to speak to this crowd. He tells them, you know, I know how you understand. I was just like you. You could go ask the high priest. He would tell you my story. And he goes through his whole testimony about how he was on his way to Damascus and how Jesus met him on the road. He's telling the story and on. And then he gets to a point where he says, and God told me, get away from here because they're not going to receive your word, Jerusalem, because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And it says they listened intently until he said this one word. And when he said Gentiles, they went ballistic. They began to rip their clothes off. They began to throw dirt into the air. They began to shout and scream, this man is not fit to live. They wanted to kill him because he dared to say that Gentiles could have a relationship with God, just like the Jews. So it was because of his ministry to the Gentiles that Paul was suffering so many things, because these Jews would stir things up from town to town when he would go from place to place. But listen to what he says. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now here's Paul. He says, Timothy, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Share with me in suffering for the gospel. And then he says, Timothy, I'm suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Why? I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed in. And you know, if there are those times that we succumb to pressure, if there are those times when we buckle under and we don't stand up as we ought to, and in a sense, we demonstrate sort of an attitude of being ashamed, when those things happen, and sometimes they do, Peter had that experience. You remember? 3 times he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. He was ashamed. So obviously Jesus wasn't, when he warned about being ashamed of him, he obviously wasn't talking about an incident here or there. Jesus is talking about a life that's ashamed of him to the point that one would say, I won't follow him because of that. And there have been many people that have done that. There have been many people, and there are many people tonight who love the praise of God more than the praise of men. And so they're ashamed of Christ because they want the praise of men. Those are the ones that Jesus will be ashamed of in that day. But there are those times when, like Peter, there's a lapse of faith. There's a weakness. We don't speak up. And yet, when those things do occur, you know, we could really trace it back to just losing sight of who it is that we believe in. Because if I know whom I have believed, if I have that understanding of who Christ is, that is itself going to embolden me. I'm going to be emboldened by that. I think I might have told this story before, but it fits here. I remember when the Lord was calling me at a certain point to go out publicly and to do not just ministry on the street, you know, where you go out and meet people and say hi to them and give them a tract or something, but the Lord was actually calling me to go out publicly and preach. And I remember the war that went on in my soul over that calling. And there came a point, though, where I knew that that's what God was calling me to do. And the thing that really enabled me to just finally take the step and do it was just the thought of who Jesus is. And in the end, I thought this. I thought, you know, it doesn't matter if they mock me, ridicule me. Doesn't matter if they abuse me. Lord, if you delight in this, then that's what I want to do. Because I want to do what you'd have me to do, because I know in the end, it's your opinion that matters and yours only. And you know, that's the reality that we need to keep in mind. The Lord spoke through one of the prophets and he asked the question. I think it was through Isaiah. He asked a question to the people. He said, why do you fear a man whose breath is in his nostrils? Why do you fear a man? Jesus said it. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body but then have no power. But rather, I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after the body is killed, has power to throw the body and the soul into hell. You see, when we realize that there's only one person that we need to be concerned about pleasing, that kind of puts it all in perspective. And that's what Paul said. I know whom I believed. I'm not ashamed. I know in whom I have believed. And then he said, and I am persuaded. I am persuaded. I am fully convinced. I have absolute certainty that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul was convinced that he could even give up his very life if need be because Christ was keeping it for him. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep. He's able to keep everything. I can just put it all in his hands, say, Lord, I can trust you. I can trust you to take care of all of these things. And I am at your disposal. And that is what men and women have been doing throughout the long ages of the church. They've been doing that very thing. They've just been committing things to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm persuaded that you're able to keep this. And I'll collect it when I get to heaven. I'll pick it up later. And I'm going out to serve you. I'm going out to live for you. I'm going out to suffer for you. I'm going out to die for you if that's what needs to happen. And as I said, if the gospel is going to keep on expanding and progressing, then that's the attitude that all of us must have. I marvel at the differences in the experience of Christians in different parts of the world. Some time ago, I watched a series, I've mentioned it, The Cross in China, which is a sort of a modern history of the church in China. And to see what the believers endure, the sufferings they endure, the imprisonments, the beatings, the martyrdom in some cases, the deprivation. But you know, when you listen to their testimonies, when you observe them gathering together for worship, they're not sniveling about it. They're not lamenting, oh, God has laid such a heavy burden on us. You know, really, they're much like the apostles in that you remember when Peter and John were beaten for their proclaiming of the name of Jesus, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And that's the same sort of picture you see. But we, in our days, as we think about God using us, and as we think about stepping out, we need to keep in mind that it might not be easy. It might not be comfortable. It might not be the most ideal surroundings that God would lead you into. But in a lot of ways, those shouldn't even be the questions in our mind. You know, I see sometimes people, oh, God's calling me to go do a work, and you know, and then they've got all of these prerequisites. Okay, Lord, well, you know, I like the sunshine. So you got to keep me in a nice warm climate. And Lord, you know, man, I've just become addicted to Starbucks, so I certainly am not going to be able to really do that well if there's not a local Starbucks around. And, you know, Lord, I'd really like a nice place with, you know, and all of this stuff. And it's like, wait a second, what are we thinking? That's not the apostolic mentality. That's not the mentality of those who are going to do something serious for the Lord. The mentality is, you know what, if we have to suffer for the sake of the gospel, we can do it by the power of God. God's going to empower us to do it. And that's the mentality that we need to have in these days. And we need to shake ourselves free from this materialistic, comfort-oriented mentality that exists here in the OC. The worst thing that ever happened to Orange County, they make a TV show about us. Oh, it's all we need to inflate our egos even further. But you know, it's not about that. It's about just going out and saying, God, you tell me where to go. I'm available. I'm willing. Lord, I just entrust it all to you. You're able to keep that which I've committed to you against that day. And Lord, I'm just going to make myself completely available and wherever you want me to go. That's the thing to do. That's the attitude to have. And if God sends you to a nice, sunny, cozy place, praise the Lord. If God sends you into the heart of the inner city, praise the Lord. If God sends you to another continent where life is drastically different than you've ever known it, praise the Lord. It's all right because he'll be with you and he'll bless you. And the greatest place on the planet to be is right where God wants you to be. That's the only place to be. We can trust him. We can commit. You know, sometimes too, there's, oh, but Lord, I want to do this. Or, oh, but God, what about that? And I've had such dreams about this. And Lord, you know, my goals have been, hey, you know what? Commit that to the Lord. He's able to keep it for that day. Just let go of it. And if he wants you to do that, then he'll give it back and he'll make it happen. But if he doesn't want you to do it, you're better to let it go and trust him that he knows best. And you've got all eternity to enjoy all of the goodness of God. But let's take seriously Paul's call to share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. To be men and women that are available. And saying, Lord, whatever it takes to get your gospel to people. You know, one final thought. I encourage you, and I have in the past, but I just, again, would encourage you, read missionary biographies. They really help you get the perspective. But you know, as you look at these stories of these men and women of faith in days gone by, and there are still many that are still unwritten, but unfolding right here in our present situation. But you see, what you see is such a deep conviction that the gospel is the only hope for man. And it's the same conviction that Paul himself had. He said, I'm a debtor to all men. And that's what you see in many of these missionaries. They have such a deep conviction that this is the only hope for man. They're ready to go, whatever it takes. Whatever the cost, we have got to get the gospel to these people because this is their only hope. And you know, some would go and they would be sort of the ones to go in and initially begin to break up the hardened ground. And many of them would not ever see any real drastic results from their activity. They might spend 30 years laboring and see maybe 200 converts in 30 years. Now, I think in our present mindset, we'd be tempted to say, well, you know, I don't know if the Lord was really with them. Only 200 people after 30 years. But you know what? Somebody comes along after them, and they have done the labor. Like Jesus said, I send you to reap what you haven't sown. Others have labored and you entered into their labors. And as you study the history of missions, you find that over and over again. There were people that would go in and they themselves, the initial pioneer to go in, would not necessarily have the great fruit in the sense of, you know, the large number of converts and disciples, but they might spend 20 to 50 years plowing. And then the next generations of missionaries would come in and reap what they had planted. And sometimes, again, in our instant society, we sort of think in terms of overnight success. And somebody's been on the mission field and they've been there 3 years now and boy, you know, they've only got 20 people coming. Sounds like maybe we better reevaluate. Maybe we better stop writing the checks or whatever. That's not necessarily the case. We have to take all of these different factors into consideration. The ground is hard, and the work is hard. And who knows but what maybe some of them out there now are the ones who are breaking up the ground. Maybe the next generation will go in and reap the harvest. We don't know. But nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul set the example, we want to continue to follow in his footsteps, knowing whom we have believed in and being persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him. He is faithful, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. And Lord, even at times when we have failed, oh, your mercy is right there to restore us. But Lord, we know that the gospel itself is the only hope for man. And we know there's great opposition to it. And so, Lord, we realize that if we're going to be working together with you and the gospel, we have to be ready to suffer if need be. So, Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace for what we need. And, Lord, that your supply of grace is there for us. And we can trust in that. We thank you, Lord, that we can entrust everything to you, knowing, Lord, that you will keep it until that day. And Lord, even if we're called upon to lay down our lives here on earth, we know that we'll pick them up in heaven. You'll keep them. You'll guard them. And Lord, we think about those on the mission field tonight. And we pray for them. We pray you'd bless them. We pray for those who are in dangerous areas, challenging areas, places where it's hard and there's resistance, places where they're suffering. May they be greatly encouraged by your Spirit. Lord, may they be encouraged knowing that blessed are those who are persecuted
and suffer for righteousness' sake. May they know, Lord, that the kingdom is theirs. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a new generation of men and women, young men and women, old men and women. Lord, like those men and women back in the days of the great missionary thrust, who would go out never intending to come home, but would go out with the intention of giving their life in service to you. Lord, raise up a new generation. May we be those that would join together in suffering for the gospel's sake. And Lord, if there's any among us tonight that perhaps they've come in and they don't yet know the Savior, maybe they've been looking into different religions or studying up on various philosophies. And Lord, it's you who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. May they know that tonight. And may they receive that by just opening their heart, asking you to forgive their sins and to come in. Thank you, Lord. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.